Good evening. Amos chapter 2. I cannot always understand why they divide the chapters the way they do. And something that we often gets forgotten is that the division of the chapters in the Bible were not done at the time the Bible was written. It was actually done significantly later. And sometimes the chapters make absolutely no sense whatsoever where they're divided. Sometimes they're fine. But there are times where one verse, the first verse of one chapter, really belongs to the previous chapter. And in a lot of ways, the first three verses of chapter 2 really belong in the previous chapter, because the previous chapter is all about foreign countries, foreign nations, who are doing things contrary to God's will and who are being judged by it. And we notice this pattern every time he deals with a different nation. He gives this same address for three transgressions, for instance, in verse 6 of Gaza of chapter 1, and for 4 in chapter 1 and verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, and for 4, verse 13, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, who would ironically be the Ammonites. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab, and Moab's the last foreign nation, and he's in chapter 2, but he really belongs in chapter 1, because from chapter 2 and verse 4 on, you're dealing with the people of God then. You're dealing with the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And it's unfortunate at this time in the book of Amos that the two are divided. It was unfortunate all the way back in Rehoboam's day when he made this really thick-headed move to follow the wrong crowd. And it ended up costing him the division of 10 tribes away from him. And they go along with Jeroboam, if you remember the story, the way the Bible describes it. And then you have the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And then you have the nation of Judah, the southern 2 tribes. And they're constantly at war, constantly fighting, constantly bickering over land divisions, over how they're being treated by God. And the people of Israel, of course, are always angry, even though they have no good king ever in the entire expanse of Israel. Judah has a few, but really not very many. And so you have poor leadership. The priests in the northern 10 tribes all are trying to get them to worship at Dan or Bethel, various places. They build up temples to other gods. They have high places, which is a reference to places where people worship other gods. Or they even go to high places in order to worship Almighty God, which is also something that was contrary to the way God wanted it done. And so you have all these bad things going on, but they're the people of God. Now, you would anticipate these kinds of rebuke, this kind of chastisement, this kind of judgment on chapter 1. These are foreign nations. These are nations that really don't have a great concept of God. Maybe they serve other gods, but God allows them to exist for a time to serve His purpose. But then once you get to chapter 2, minus the first three verses, of course, you're dealing with God's people and you expect things to be different. And unfortunately, too often they're not. And too many churches dwell in a lifestyle like this. They dwell the same way, and they find the same condemnation, they find the same judgments from God, they find the same issues in the church that you do in the world. And that's why God is so angry. Now, each of these nations in chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2 all get about three verses each. Some of them two, some of them four, but about three verses of condemnation. And while the nation of Israel gets two verses, the nation of Judah gets quite a few more. And really, what goes on past verse 8 is to both of them, is how God is angry not anymore at the people of the foreign nations around them, but mad at His people. Right? So when we pick up in verse 4, what we read is God's condemnation to Judah. In verse 4 it says, chapter 2 and verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. There it is again. Same pattern. Not that he's got more or less than the other nations, and that's part of the problem. You would think God's people, he would hit one and for two transgressions of Israel. You're going to be condemned. No, it's three and four transgressions just like the other nations. And he says, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord. You never see that once in the other nations because they didn't receive a law. They had a law of morality that existed from the beginning of time. And they had an example in Israel. And occasionally God sends people into these other lands to try to teach them about how they should live. Obadiah being one individual that goes to Edom, as well as Jonah going to Nineveh. And on of people, of potential prophets that we've never heard of even, existing also, that could have gone to these other nations, could be people trying to reach these other nations, these other peoples. But God doesn't hold them to this kind of standard. And what God is so angry about here is that they have, in a lot of ways, the same way we do, God's word in their hands. They have access readily to it. Not necessarily the same that we do, like most of us, if not all of us, have a Bible at home. Some of us more than others even. And I probably have 6 Bibles sitting on my shelf. Sitting on my shelf doesn't do me a whole lot of good, though. Right? We've got too many Bibles sitting on shelves and not enough sitting in hands and being read. And God tells the people of Judah here in verse 4, the punishment is going to come, and he's not going to turn away from the punishment that's coming because they have not kept his commandments. He says, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And something at the end of chapter 5, or verse 5, we need to recognize, and it goes back to last Sunday night's sermon about who Amos is. Amos was a sheepherder. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't somebody who was supposed to know the law intrinsically, in and out, and everything else. He was an individual who wandered the countryside with his sheep. And when his off time came, when he was done sheepherding during probably the winter months, he went and he dealt with sycamore trees and the fruits that came off of the sycamore trees. And that was his job. He was a farmer. He was a country person. And he didn't have all this highfalutin ideas on what spirituality is supposed to be. He was very down to earth. Because that's where he lived and that's where he worked. And so when he comes to these people, he goes into Jerusalem and he's seeing all this opulence and all this livelihood lifestyle, right? This ridiculous lifestyle, because the people of Judah are living high on the hog right now. Things are going well. They've had some good kings, and God has blessed them to a degree. And the good kings have made excellent decisions in helping them come to prosperity, at least financially speaking. But too often, the way it happens is that people begin to trust in their finances and not in the Lord. They trust in their houses and not in the Lord. They trust in their vehicles. They trust in their friends. They trust in all of the wrong things. And they've got all these luxuries now. Which, of course, we Americans have no idea how that is. But that's how it was. And this country preacher comes in and he says, this is not okay. Sure, you have indoor plumbing, which most of the world does not even possess yet. Now, I'm not talking about Judah, I'm talking about us. I don't know if they had indoor plumbing or not. I don't think they did. I don't think that came along until later. But, right? They've got these big palaces. They've got all this finery. And it has not made a lick of difference as far as their spirituality is concerned. And in fact, the only thing it has done is diluted their spirituality, diluted their commitment, diluted who they are supposed to be as God's people. And notice he says, not just because they have despised the law of the Lord, verse 4, you have not kept his commandments, their lies lead them astray. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 4? Timothy is told to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time would come, verse 4, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears. Now, they want those ears scratched. They have something they want to hear. And so they'll find people, whoever it is, that will come and teach them the things they want to hear. And the people of Judah are the same as the people back in the first century, are the same as today. People want to hear what they want to hear. And they don't care if it's scriptural. They don't care if it's from God's Word, because they despise God's Word. Because God's Word is too confining. It's too restrictive. It's too constraining. But it's God's Word. And that's where the country preacher comes in. And he says, it is what it is. So this is what God's Word says. If you don't want to do it, that's fine. But you'll be held accountable. And the same went for the first century. Same thing Jesus is teaching when he comes up to the Pharisees. who talk about, man, why don't you wash the cup the way you're supposed to? Why don't you wash your hands in this specific way, the fashion and the traditions of the way that, we've been doing it? And Jesus says, your cup is filthy on the inside. Oh, sure, it looks nice on the outside, but inside, it's detestable. It's gross. It's filthy. Because you're only focused on the outside. So these lies that they're telling themselves, everything looks all right. Everything seems to be going well. Because we have money. Because we have palaces. Because we have peace for now. Things are all going so well that God must be on our side. And Amos came to tell them that was simply not the case. In fact, he says lies which their fathers had followed. Lies which their fathers had followed. 1 Peter chapter 1. And when Peter writes to the individuals, excuse me, to the individuals who had converted from Judaism to Christianity, right, 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18, he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Where do these guys get this idea? You think it just spouted up out of nowhere? Did one of the apostles accidentally say something wrong and they got the wrong idea? Did they take a verse out of context? No, there is nothing in the scriptures that talks about, hey, the way you're physically making it in life, your physical well-being, your financial well-being is indicative of your spiritual well-being. It's not there. There's nothing in scripture that gives anything like that. And yet the Jews carried that with them. That's why back in Job's day, they were so upset with Job because he wouldn't curse God, because they wouldn't admit that he had sinned. Because he couldn't be going through these horrible things unless he had done something horribly wrong. And Job says, I've not done anything that accounts for the mess that my life is turning into. Because the Jews treated prosperity as if it was spirituality. And a lack of abundance with a lack of spirituality. A lack of commitment to God. So anyone that has is being blessed by God, and anyone that doesn't is being punished by God. And we learned back in Job's day that was not the case. Jesus said the same thing about himself when people wanted to follow him. Son of man has no pillow to lay his head on. And you know what? The saddest thing? That we don't just have Job, but now we've got Jesus, we've got the apostles who taught the very same thing, and we still do this today. We say, well, America has it so well. We must be doing something right. Give me a break. We're doing so many things wrong. Matthew chapter 23. He says, actually, I want you to stay there for a second. I didn't finish this verse. That they receive these ridiculous things, that's pretty much what he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's not the things that you possess, it's who possesses you. That's the only thing that matters. Getting that through people's skulls is the most important work Christians have today. That it's not what you possess, it's who possesses you. In Matthew chapter 23. In verse 29. Matthew 23 and verse 29, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Now if you stopped right there, you would say, well, what's wrong with that? The prophets were good people. And building monuments is something that God did in the Old Testament. He had people pull rocks out of the Jordan when they crossed it on dry ground so that when they come back, they can say, their kids can ask them, hey, what are these rocks doing here? And they can say, oh, I want to tell you that. Say, oh, God brought us across the Jordan on dry ground. Monuments were not an issue. It's what keeps going here. He says that these people want to build monuments to the prophets and tombs. And he says, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Man, our fathers were wrong. I can't believe they were so ignorant of what was right in front of them. I can't believe they didn't understand what God was trying to show them with the prophets. Because we understand the prophets to be the prophets now. We're enlightened now. And we respect the prophets. And we love the prophets. And he says, verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So first and foremost, he says, you are condemning your parents, your fathers most specifically. And he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? This is what you're doing. You're saying that your parents, your fathers, and your ancestors were wrong for persecuting the prophets. Okay, fine. You're absolutely right. They were. And then in verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And more importantly than that, not just the prophets that he would send, and not just the wise individuals and the apostles that would come and be persecuted by them. Paul himself being left stoned almost to death, to the point where they thought he was going to die and just walked away from him, left him out there, bleeding. And they would do these things to God's people, thinking they're completely righteous in their actions. And they have the audacity to condemn the people of the past. And friends, we make that mistake in the church today. I've made that mistake. How can they not see what is going on? How can they not see that this prophet is telling them the truth and all the things that he does? How can the people in the first century see Jesus and the things that he was capable of doing, the miracles that he performed, and not just follow him, not just drop on their knees and serve him? And how can they experience the things that they did, wandering in the wilderness and manna from heaven? Can you believe that? And then when they cried about manna, he sent quail? And when they got thirsty, he gave them water? And their shoes didn't wear out, and on, all these things. And yet we have more blessings today than they ever did. We have a greater understanding of the Word of God and His plan, and yet we are unfaithful to Him. And people say the minor prophets, that's old material. That has no application to the day. And I say this is today. This is the message for the 21st century, especially here in America. As we keep going, Amos chapter 2, we keep going to the other peoples. So we've dealt with half of God's people so far, or two out of the 12 tribes. And now we go to the other half, the other 10 tribes. He says, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. There is absolutely no respect for human life. They will do anything they want, and it doesn't matter who they hurt in the process. You keep going to verse 7. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Now, if you go back halfway, and pervert the way of the humble. So there's a lot of things going wrong here. The last half is obvious. This middle half, this middle third, is sometimes a difficult topic to deal with. A difficult thing to understand anyway. Will not turn away from its punishment because they... No, I'm in 6 now. 7, there we go. And pervert the way of the humble. It's very much like if you ever were on the playground at school and a bunch of jerks got together and one of them knelt down behind somebody and another person shoved them. Right? It's bad enough that somebody's going to start a fight or they're going to try to hurt somebody. But when two people get together and intend explicitly on doing damage, that's where it goes over the line, where it gets really out of hand and where God gets very angry. And he says that individuals are humble. They're good people. They're honest. They're respectable, right? The idea of humble. They honor God, maybe. And what individuals are doing is trying to get in the way of that. There's no respect even for people who are doing the right thing. People who are serving God. And he says there is no respect whatsoever for morality. Not just sexually speaking, but as far as respecting other people who are trying to be moral. Or there's a lot of greed, he says. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. He says, the poor people are dirty, and the rich people are trying to grab the dirt off their head. They won't even let them have the dirt that they wallow in. That's how bad it's getting. He says, there's no respect for human life. There's no morality. And verse 8, he says, they lie down. This is probably the one that most people would not have as much of a problem with, which is sad. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now that first part is a little difficult as well. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 22, there were laws concerning taking another person's garments, which is the idea of taking it in a pledge is to borrow. Exodus chapter 22. You would think some of these things would go without saying, but they don't go without saying now. So why would they then? Exodus chapter 22 and verse 26. He says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Now, this is in a context of a whole lot of moral laws that concern borrowing, that concern lending, that concern hospitality, that they were moral laws that weren't like, don't kill people, but it dealt with the small things, the things that we consider small. And yet, there's an entire section of these things about keeping your word and being honest and doing things as you tell people you're going to. And when we go to the New Testament, Jesus talks about swearing oaths. In Matthew chapter 23, we talked about Matthew chapter 23 earlier, but the scribes and the Pharisees are condemned because they don't consider the temple to be sacred, but the gold in the temple, if you swear by it, man, that's something you got to keep. But if you swear by the temple, it's not such a big deal. Or if you swear by other things, not such a big deal. But then some things are a really big deal. But in Matthew 6, Jesus says, this should not be the case. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For anything more than that is from the evil one. Because some people will swear by their head. But you can't grow a single cubit on your own. And some people will swear by heaven. Heaven's not yours. Some people will swear by their mother's grave, by various and sundry things all along the way to get you convinced that they're honest. If you deal with a truly honest person, they have no need to swear by anything. Because they know that as soon as they say something, they're putting their name behind it. They're putting their honesty and their integrity and their credibility and their character on the line. And an individual that knows that respects that. There was a time in American civilization where a shake of the hand was enough. But you didn't even need that. You didn't literally need a shake of the hand. Verbal contracts were just as binding as the contracts we have today that have 15 million clauses that are written about that big so that you can't read them. Because each individual respected their own word. Not the word of God, their word. And when you took a garment from another individual, a cloak is usually what it's considered. When you borrowed something from someone else, the idea was that you needed it in the moment, but you would return it before they needed it. And what's happening here, before the sun goes down, remember? Exodus 22, 36, or 26, before the sun goes down, you were supposed to return it. When would they need it? They didn't have outstanding heat in their homes. So they slept in as many clothes as they could get together. So you might borrow a cloak for now, but it needs to go back before they absolutely need it, before they need it. And these people, and what are they doing? They are sleeping at the altar with things that should have gone back to someone else. They're not keeping their word. And this is the condemnation that God brings upon them. You go to the New Testament, and you deal with all these lists of sin. And right there, along with adultery and fornication and murder and even homosexuality, right there in the midst of all of those things, you have lies. And we say, are you kidding me? Lying is such a small... Not to God. Not to God. There was no respect for human life, no respect for morality, no respect for their word. It was a horrible place. It was a horrible time. And this country preacher goes into town and he sees this. He doesn't understand. There isn't anything to understand. Morality and the sanctity of human life and a person's honor doesn't change just because the culture does. Those things are important regardless of where you live, who you live with. Because we keep our word not because of the other person, not because of who we're dealing with, but because of who we are. God keeps His word not because of who we are, not because we're His children, not because He loves us, but because of who He is. God is faithful. And we rely so much on that, and yet we refuse to be faithful, not only to others, but especially to God, to keep our word. When we were crucified with Christ, when we died to our old selves, and we were made new in God's image once more, and we say, God, I want you to have my life. That's what we did. And then we take it back. And yet we go through the motions as if everything's all right. As if all of our problems are solved. And really, it's just like here in Amos. All of our problems have just begun. Because they're heaped right back on our shoulders. And in verse 9, he really describes, he really talks to both of these groups, not just the nation of Israel, because they're the last ones he talked to, but he's really talking to the nation of Judah as well. Verse 9, he says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, and his roots beneath. So the Amorites were these individuals, the Anakim, which are the people in the Old Testament who are seen as giants, basically. And so that's what he's describing here. He says, it wasn't you who killed the giants. And that's what David recognizes in 1 Samuel 17. I'm not going to win this fight because I'm strong or because I'm really good with this sling. The God of heaven and earth is the one who's going to win this fight. He says, also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, who led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Notice that, prophets and Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink. That goes back to the humble. They got in the way of the people who were trying to be humble. When a child was dedicated as a Nazirite, not only were they not allowed to cut their hair, even from childbirth, you know, even in the birth, but the mother was not allowed to drink wine while they had the child, because the child could not ingest wine at all. And there's these people are coming in, they're finding these Nazirites, and they're saying, drink this wine. And maybe they tried to trick them even into drinking wine. To ruin the oath that they made. They think it's funny, maybe. They think it's interesting to try this. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord, but you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. What makes a prophet a prophet? That he prophesies. And we say, oh, we're oracles of God. Are we? What's required for someone to be an oracle? To be a prophet? To be a preacher of God's word? Not in this capacity, but in any capacity. An evangelist. What does it require? Action. Those are verbs. Those are verbs that are made into titles, but the title doesn't exist unless the verb exists. Unless the person is doing those things. If they're not an evangelist, if they're not a preacher, if they're not a prophet, if they're not an oracle, then they're not an oracle. And this country preacher understood that. And yet the people of Judah and Israel did not. They didn't even comprehend these principles. And they're so simple. And we say, those are so simple. And yet sometimes we don't understand them ourselves. Verse 13, "Behold, I am weighed down by you." I love that analogy. "I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." And for God to say that, "You are driving me crazy," is essentially what he's saying. "You are taxing my patience." He says, "Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift." The ability to escape is no longer going to be there. And that's the only thing people that are swift have. "The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape," which is a repeat of what he's already said in verse 14. "Nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself." Now, if you can run really fast, the only way you're going to get around even better is if you have a horse. And he says, even people who have horses aren't going to get away. We go back to Job. "Where are you going to run, Job?" "Oh, I'm going to go across to Tarshish." Yeah. Try that. See how it works. Great fish. Did I say Job? I meant Jonah. So the storm comes along, and he allows himself to be thrown overboard, and great fish comes. Is that what you want? Then instead of trying to flee from God, instead of trying to run in every direction, trying to escape with your swiftness or on your horse, do the will of God. Makes life a whole lot easier. "The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in the day, says the Lord." Acts 19, that's all I have to say about that. Great chapter on that. About the difficulties of not being on God's side when you enter caves with a man who's possessed by an evil spirit. Acts 19. So we've got problems. And boy, do we have them in spades. We got problems on our left and on our right. There are things going wrong all over the place. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This is a little difficult to find. It's between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. But Song of Solomon is very small, so it's Isaiah. So if you get to Proverbs or Isaiah, just go a little bit at a time. Stop trying to flip the whole Bible. Trying to help. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And verse 11. And I love this. This is the any given Sunday rule. Take two teams, I don't care how good or bad you think they are, you put them on the field together, and they decide who wins. You don't decide ahead of time. This is like my fantasy football team right now. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. Nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to all." Any given Sunday. You take the fastest man on earth, and you put him in a race, and he will not always win. Why is that? Because chance. Because things go wrong. It's interesting that he continues from here, verse 12, "For man does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." That's interesting too. Because we think birds who fall into traps are dumb. Because we are so superior to them that we create the traps that cause them destruction. Or we look down on the ant and we got a little magnifying glass. We have a good old time killing ants with a magnifying glass, and we don't realize that there is someone much bigger than we are. That there is someone much greater and more powerful than we are. And if he so chose, could destroy us in easier fashion than we even to the ants. And that's his point. Not only does chance play into this, but you don't know your own time. You don't know how your life is going to play out. You don't know what God has for your future. And he goes on to talk about that. Verse 13, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seems great to me." So this is ridiculousness. This is the wisdom of the world, that the fast guy is always going to win. You know, Vegas has created a lifestyle on that. Yeah, sure, the fast guy is always going to win. Yeah, the favorite is always going to perform best in every game. It doesn't work that way. And Solomon understood that. And he says, this is an understanding. This is a wisdom that comes as well. And it's greater to me, he says. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. His whole point here is that the wise oftentimes win. But when it comes to it, you prefer wisdom over strength, wisdom over speed, wisdom over pretty much anything else. And he says, wisdom, verse 18, I love this. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. The fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The man who wrote the most wisdom, the only person that might come close to that, actual recorded wisdom, would be Jesus. But Solomon records 30 chapters of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. The guy knows a lot of things, but most of it by experience. And he says that wisdom is always better than weapons. Wisdom is always better than strength. Wisdom is always better than nearly anything else you can come up with. But the right wisdom is what we need today. The right wisdom in this world is what Christians need most. And that wisdom comes from Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Respecting the Lord. The problem that they had in Amos was that they did not respect the Lord. They did not fear Him. Neither did they fear Him. They did not fear Him as a power, as an ant killer, nor did they fear Him in reverence, a respect. An honest assessment of His power and His ability and His compassion for them, frankly. Will we fall into the same traps? Will we be individuals who reject human life and morality and give up our word, give up our honor? Will we tell ourselves lies to lead us astray? God allows that, if that's our desire. And if we play on it enough. Or will we believe the lies our fathers followed, our ancestors have fallen victim to, just because they are the ones that told us that? Or will we, as the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes writer, will we fear God and understand the beginning of true knowledge? If you fear God this day, if you want to be wise as far as God is concerned, which is superior to what man can come up with, you can start your journey with Him today. You can be like the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. The Hebrews writer says that when they, or actually it's Paul in Corinthians, he says that they were baptized in the Red Sea. That it was a baptism, that it carried them out of Egypt, out of the land of captivity, which is where we all were once and maybe still are, a land of sin, a place where we give in to our debased minds, where we do things that are unbecoming of a human being, frankly, that are in conflict with God's Word. And they were baptized in the Red Sea. And they were covered with a cloud, and they had walls of water on both sides. And when they came out, they didn't come out of the Promised Land, though. They came out into a wilderness where they had to follow God. They had to follow a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, depending on what time of day it was. And they had to follow Moses' footsteps, and He led them through the wilderness. And so we have Jesus. John chapter 14 and verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. That if we follow Him and we are obedient to His will and His commands, that we are part of that new covenant, we not only get out of that land of sin, that place of captivity, we are transcended into this world of wilderness, frankly. A place where folks hate us, which is okay. Because we look forward to a better place. We look forward to the Promised Land, crossing that Jordan for us. Is what we look forward to, and the hope of eternal salvation that we can have if we follow God, if we look for His wisdom instead of the world's. I pray that if you need to become a Christian this day, or you need to return to the walk in the wilderness, to be washed and redeemed once more from your sins, not in baptism, but coming back to the Lord in repentance, that you can do that today, and we will help you. We'll help you return to a walk of life and service to the King, which is the thing that the Israelites refused to do. The people of Judah would not consent to, because of their luxury, because of their lifestyle, because they wanted what they wanted and they didn't want what God wanted. That needs to change, friends. And we need to change. And if you're struggling with life, struggling with the difficulties surrounding you, the temptations, the trials that come, you're not alone. Nor should you feel alone. Though sometimes the devil likes that feeling. Likes you to feel alone, like there's no hope, like there's no one who can understand. There's no one who can help. But I know quite a few who can help. One in particular, the Lord, is willing and ready to receive you, help you. And if we can help, we would like to do whatever we can. If you'll come while we stand and while we sing.